Thank you. Thank you very much. Good morning, church. Good to see everybody here. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians and chapter 2, if you will. Well, humility and selflessness are little regarded virtues in our culture. And I know that to be true. And I know that partly because if I were God, things would look a little bit different. Our lives would look a little bit different, right? My favorite sports teams would be a cause of rejoicing and not a cause of lamenting year by year. If I was God, Amarillo would look and it would feel a little bit more like San Diego and a little bit less like, well, Amarillo. And my wife's thick and creamy banana pudding, that would be considered an essential part of the fruit group and not just a dessert. Yeah, things would be slanted in my favor. They would work more for my explicit benefit. Selfish pride and arrogance would rule the day. And friends, it's better that I am not God, okay? And it's better that you're not God too, because I could not stand the Cowboys making the playoffs or winning another Super Bowl as that goes. But the truth is, we wouldn't be the first to consider what it would be like to be God. We wouldn't be the first people to consider that. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read, as the prophet writes, of the one who wanted to be God, right? His name was Lucifer. He sought to exalt himself above the Most High God, to place himself on the throne. He wanted to lift himself up higher and higher and higher. But God would send him down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15. Adam and Eve, you know, they thought it would be something to be like God. So they rebelled against God, right? They wanted to be like God. So they rebelled against God, falling to the lies of the devil and eating of the fruit and thus disregarding the command of God. And in their disobedience, they committed spiritual suicide. But it wasn't just them. They set the whole course of humanity astray, right? All who would be born after Adam would be born as a sinner. Sinner by nature and sinner by choice. One tried to exalt himself and he was cast down. Another attempt to lift oneself higher led to the fall of all humanity. Yet there was one who would seek not his own exaltation, but who would humble himself instead. And because of his humility, because of his submission to the Father, he would be given the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every tongue would confess. Every knee would bow, everywhere, in the heavens and on the earth and below the earth. He is Lord, to the glory of God. This morning I want to spend a few minutes looking at the humility of Christmas. I want us to look at the humility of Christmas. I want to focus our attention on Jesus, the baby, the Savior, the risen Lord. Will you stand with me as we read in Philippians chapter 2, please? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes to this church at Philippi, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Will you pray with me? Lord, we stand here before you. And we recognize that it is before you, and the reason it's before you and that you are here in our presence is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's because of the finished work of this baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. And we stand here expecting that you will hear us as we pray and that your Spirit will attend to our needs, opening up our hearts and our minds that we might understand you more and worship you more. And Lord, we stand here expecting that as we give ourselves in praise and in gifts and to the focus, the meditation on your word, that you will be pleased. So, Lord, be pleased with all that is said, with all that is done, with all the thoughts that are thought. Be pleased. May it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, after imploring his readers, Paul's readers, they're the people of the church at Philippi, to love one another and to consider the needs of others better as more important, or to consider their needs as well, Paul is directing us to look to Jesus Christ. He's directing us to Jesus Christ, wanting us to follow his example, wanting us to have the same mind that Jesus had, to consider ourselves for the glory of God and serve others. Now, we're going to come back to the idea of following Jesus' example a little bit later, but for now, I want us to follow Paul's lead and focus our attention on Jesus. So, the very beginning, what we see is Jesus, the human servant. Paul is directing our attention to Jesus, the human servant. In fact, in verses 6 and 7, the whole focus here is on the incarnation. That is, God becoming man. The very God taking on flesh. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, is taking on flesh. Of Jesus, Paul says, he was in the form of God. To say that Jesus was in the form of God means that Jesus had the same nature as God. The Greek term for form there implies essential characteristics, attributes, and nature of. I mean, Paul is arguing what the New Testament is teaching us, that Jesus is fully God, and he's taking the form of a servant. We'll come back to that in a minute. He's becoming a man. The New Testament teaches that God, that Jesus is fully God and that he is fully man. Now, the concept of incarnation, a deity becoming man or human, is not unique to Christianity. In fact, in many of the polytheistic false religions of the times, they declared that their gods would become human. They would take on human flesh, a human form. And they did so oftentimes to advance their own causes, to barter with humanity, or to do so for their own pleasure. They were seeking pleasure. But Christianity teaches that the one true and living God humbled himself and he became a man, not to serve himself, but to serve the people that he became, to serve us. This wasn't just for him. This was a service to us. Why did God take on flesh and be born as a baby? Well, Jesus tells us that it was motivated by love. This is what we read in John 3:16. Very familiar passage that all of you know probably by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So our God looked on the sinful, hopeless condition of his creation, and rather than give us what we deserve for our rebellion against him, he took on flesh. He became man. God's gift of love at Christmas is himself. God's gift of love at Christmas is himself. God became a human, born as a baby. Why? In order to pay the penalty for our treason. Through Jesus, God makes the only way to reconciliation with himself. Right? He makes the only path to spiritual life. I mean, think about this. Throughout history, the crime of treason is punishable by death. You look at any government, you look at any society, and if there is treason against the Most High, if there are treason against those who are in the echelon of the government, the punishment is death. And we, as sinners, have rebelled against the one true and living God, and we have committed spiritual treason against him. And we deserve his wrath. But it's through Jesus' perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection from the dead that he provides the way of forgiveness for our rebellion. To believe in Jesus. And we hear that verse all the time, right? John 3 says, if anyone, you know, believe in him. If you believe in him, you won't perish. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Let's just talk about that for a minute. To believe in Jesus means that we recognize that we can't make ourselves right with God. It means that we can't make ourselves spiritually alive. It means that we can't do enough to make ourselves good with God. To believe in Jesus means that we believe that God has done everything for us to make us right with him. To believe in Jesus means that we don't depend on our own goodness. We don't depend on our own righteousness, but we depend fully on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, and then rose again. Think about the humility of Christmas. Is there a greater chasm than the chasm between who God is in his essential nature and who we are in our nature? There's not a greater chasm. There's not a greater chasm. We can't even imagine the differences between us in our finiteness, in our sinful finiteness, and in his holy infiniteness. He's perfect in every way. Every way. But Jesus emptied himself, Paul tells us. He didn't assert his divine nature. He made himself nothing. That Greek verb translated emptied himself there, as we read in verse 7, means that he emptied himself in terms of his significance. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. God is defined by his attributes. If he wasn't having those attributes, he would have ceased to be God. Yet, he emptied himself in terms of his own significance. He abased himself. And we should understand this idea of emptying himself in terms of his giving up the coordinate use of his divine attributes. In other words, he could have called upon anyone at any time to come and to do what he chose or wanted to have done. Instead, he only used divine attributes in the subordinate sense, according to the will of the Father, when it carried out or further advanced his divine mission. He only accessed his attributes when they contributed to his mission on earth. Thus, he can say, look, I don't even know when the Father is going to return. I don't know when the Son of Man returns. Only the Father knows that. Why? Because it didn't help him to fulfill his mission on earth. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes, but he abased himself, meaning he became a man. Scholar William Hendrickson elaborates on what it means that Jesus made himself nothing. He writes, he made himself nothing in terms of his heavenly glory. In John chapter 17, we read of the one who was with God in the triune, God forever in perfect glory, in a perfect place, and in taking on flesh, Jesus left the glory that he experienced with the Father before the foundation of the world. Jesus made himself nothing in terms of his heavenly riches, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Though he was rich, he became poor, in order that we might become rich through his poverty. In order that we might become spiritually rich through his poverty, his taking on flesh, his becoming man. He made himself nothing in terms of his independent exercise of authority. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we read that the Son of God learned obedience. He willfully subjected himself to the will of the Father in all things. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the Father. Though he was God, he did not seek or count equality with God something to be grasped. Paul declares that Jesus, for whom all things were created, and through whom all things were created, became a servant. Verse 17, verse 7, Paul says, he took on the form of a servant. Now, that word form there is the same word that's used earlier to say he had the form of God. In other words, the essential nature of. Jesus wasn't just dressing up as a servant. Jesus wasn't just like little kids who get in the closet and they put on all the clothes and they get their mom's shoes on or their dad's clothes on. They're playing dress up. No, Jesus was a servant. He came as a servant. He came to serve humanity. Jesus' identity on earth revolved around his servanthood. So whose servant did he become? Well, in one sense, he became the servant of the Father as he came to do the will of the Father. But in another sense, he became the servant of fallen humanity. We read in Mark chapter 10, 42 through 45, that Jesus came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Secondly, we see Jesus, a sinless sacrifice. So we see Jesus, the humble human, or the humility of Jesus. But now we see his sinless sacrifice, right? Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what Paul is telling us. And we know this, right? We know this because we know Scripture, but there's a scandal in here, because for those who would die on a cross would see that you were being accursed of God, right? Anyone who would die on the tree would be counted as accursed of God, right? Jesus became a man, a servant, and he died a death on a cross, a sinner's death on a cross, though he had never sinned. And he suffered the curse of our sin. I mean, think about this in light of how Scripture reveals Jesus. The text that Gary read earlier, that we sang of earlier, John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus, full of grace and truth. He is truth. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus is the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 68, he is the one who has the words of eternal life. John chapter 8, verse 12, he, Jesus, is the light of the world. He's the light that came into the world that the darkness could not comprehend, but he's also the light that the darkness rejected. He's the light that enlightens all men, and he is the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 52, he is the one who can keep us from tasting death. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he is the resurrection and the life. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, he is the one by whom and for whom all things were created. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus is the holy and the righteous one. He is the author of life. But he's put to death. The very author of life, the very one whose words, whose breath gives life, was put to death. Jesus, the baby, born to die. Jesus, the Savior, dying for the sin of the world. Dying on a cross, rejected by the world he came to save. Jesus, the Savior. And notice the humility with which he faces the cross. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, died. He died. The one who is without sin, the one who is perfect in every way, died for the imperfect, died for sinners. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't have to go to the cross, but love compelled him to do so. Though he was innocent, he did not seek justice. Though he was omnipotent, he did not defend himself. Though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In the face of betrayal and injustice and scheming and false accusation, Jesus was silent. Gene Edwards, in his book Exquisite Agony, calls this silence a thunderous silence, because Jesus understood that his crucifixion was the will of the Father. He entrusted himself fully to the Father to do what was right and to do what was necessary as he fulfilled the will of the Father, paying for our sin. Of course, something more than execution took place on the cross, right? There was a transaction taking place. God reconciling man to himself. He's counting our sins against Jesus. And for those who would put their hope and their faith in Jesus, Jesus' perfection to us. And even as he hung innocently on the cross, Jesus counted others as more significant than himself. This is the humility of Christmas. Born in a manger, Jesus the baby. Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, dies on a cross, accursed of God in the eyes of all. Not for his own sin, for our sin. Because of his humility, we see that Jesus is exalted by the Father. That's the last thing, Jesus the exalted Lord. We see Jesus the exalted Lord here. In verse 9, we'll read this again. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of the Father. Because of Jesus' perfect submission to the Father in all things, he is given the name that is above every name, the highest honor by the Father. He is highly exalted. He is lifted up. His greatness is proclaimed. Lucifer tried to exalt himself. Adam and Eve tried to exalt themselves to become like God. Jesus humbles himself and he is exalted by the Father, given the name that is above every name, the name that all will worship, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. All living creatures will one day actively recognize Jesus' lordship and confess his greatness. Some will confess his greatness now. Some will do that now. Some have done that now. Some, in their repentance from their sin and their humble trust in his sacrifice, will be rightly connected to him. Others will hold fast in their self-confidence and their selfishness and the rebellion against God and will suffer eternally for their disregard of God. Yet one day, every creature will bow down. Every creature. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. In John chapter 3, verse 17, as we read earlier, Jesus said that he came into the world not to judge it, but to save it. But friends, the unavoidable consequence of his coming is judgment. Eternal judgment for all those who reject his salvation now, who reject his free offer now. God will not tolerate sin, friends. It must be judged. Either Jesus paid your sin debt, or you will pay your own sin debt forever. And everything here depends on the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Oh, the humility of Christmas. God becomes man, a baby born to save sinners. Now, earlier I mentioned that Paul is pointing us to Jesus' life as an example for us to follow, and the example of Jesus' humility and serving the needs of others. In the incarnation, Jesus set aside the very things that so many of us are living for in this world. Certainly, that the world is living for, right? Stability and comfort. We want to position ourselves accordingly. So when we see someone has something we don't want, there's rivalry and conceit. Jesus says, don't do that from rivalry or conceit. That's what Paul says, excuse me. Well, Jesus didn't seek this stability in that sense. He left his throne in heaven to be born in poverty, to serve. Oh, the humility of Christmas. We want independence, right? We want to go our own way. We want to blaze our own trails. We want to be in charge. We want to have our own agendas. So we put all our effort into that. And we live for that. We want to maximize our returns. But Jesus became a man, born as a little baby, lived as a servant. We want recognition. We want people to applaud our accomplishments. We want people to recognize how wonderful we are. So we put our energy into that and want to manage our image. What about Jesus? Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Oh, the humility of Christmas. of our Savior, of this baby who we celebrate. We want justice. And so we plead our case. And we trumpet the shortcomings of others so that we might look even better. What about Jesus? He suffered and died on a cross. Not for his own sin. Not because he deserved it. To serve others. The call is to follow Jesus. The call is to follow Jesus. See, other than its demand for a response, the humility of Jesus calls us to serve others. Everyone in this room must respond to Jesus. The truth is, everyone in this room is responding to Jesus. Some are responding in humility, humbly recognizing the truth of who He is and calling on Him for salvation. Others are responding just by going on with life as though none of this matters. But the call is also to serve others humbly. This is what Paul is saying. Have this mind in you, this mind of Christ. In the coming days, months, and years, how will you serve others? How will you prioritize the physical and the emotional and the spiritual needs of others? And friends, at one level, I'm not talking anything about giving Christmas gifts. So I'm going to serve others by giving some Christmas gifts. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how will you serve, how will you love others? I want to just take a moment to recognize Roy and Athena Ruiz, and I don't even know if they're here right now. I'm grateful for their family. Of course, they, every year, really are the people who make the Angel Tree Ministry work. And it's about giving gifts, but it's more than that. It's about showing the love of Christ to families who are hurting and are in a difficult place. So I just want to say thank you to Roy and Athena Ruiz because it's an important ministry. It's a ministry that our church has been doing now for several years. It's a ministry that our church wouldn't be doing if Roy and Athena weren't here because they brought it here and they make sure everything happens organizationally every year. And then I want to thank you because you buy those gifts and you show up on the night we give the gifts and you show the love of Christ to these folks. So how will you make time for others? And how will you be available to listen and to love others? And how will you help those who you're connected to who are in need? And how will you make every effort to model and share the love of Jesus with others? And will you speak the gospel to those who are trapped in their sins? This is what Paul's calling us to. This is how our Savior has served us. Friends, God's gift to us at Christmas is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So let's respond to Him. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You. We recognize that in this season, there are many, many reasons to rejoice. And Lord, we're grateful for family, and we're grateful for time together, and we're grateful for the gifts that we share with one another. And we're grateful, Lord, just for the season that this is. But most importantly, we are grateful for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the humility of Christmas, where we focus our attention on this baby who is the Savior, who is the Lord of all. And God, even in these moments, we recognize that not everyone in this room is trusting in Christ, has a personal relationship with You through Jesus Christ. So we pray that today and through this season, that there would be a powerful movement of Your Spirit, and that those who are not yet in Christ would humble themselves, would recognize His glory, and run to You, Jesus, for salvation. God, You are good. We want to worship You in response. In Jesus' name.